Foundation presents, Are All Alike Unto God? Confronting Racism and Sexism in Popular Mormon Theology. Recorded live at the 1989 Sunstone Symposium, held August 23rd through 26th in Salt Lake City, Utah. We take you now to the University of Utah campus where the program is about to begin.
Thank you, Jody. I'm quite fearful as I approach this topic with you this morning. I'm afraid that my title may be presumptuous, that it might sound as if I think I'm morally superior and in a position to steady the ark. I do not feel at all superior to anyone right now, but quite weak and inadequate, and I certainly claim no right to try to straighten out the church or any group of my brothers and sisters in it. I hope that nothing I say will encourage anyone to feel superior or to condemn anyone. We are all sinners. What will people 40 or 50 years from now think of us? What will seem as blatantly wrong to them as the racism and sexism of the 50 years ago now seem to us? Will it be our careless destruction of forests and pollution of air and water that left an ugly, diminished earth to our descendants? Will it be our blind, heartless enmity with the Russians and Chinese that wasted trillions of dollars on arms while most of the earth's people went hungry and without adequate housing or education? Or will our descendants, building the new Jerusalem, wonder why we spent so much time at Sunstone Symposia sitting around complaining about such things as racism and sexism in popular Mormon theology when Christ was at the door and the gospel sweeping the earth like a flood? But again, they may wonder why we didn't help bring the millennium sooner by working more directly and courageously to achieve a crucial condition of the New Jerusalem, that we all indeed be one, that black and white, male and female, be all alike unto ourselves as well as God. This essay is intended to help clear our minds and hearts for that task. It oversimplifies and sounds as if I have the answers, perhaps. You could preface each sentence with, "It seems to me," and it might read better, but there's little time for that. Please let me give you a little quiz first. Take a small piece of paper or form a computer screen in your mind and jot down true or false to the following 8 statements about your personal beliefs. 1. We will be punished for our own sins and not for Adam's transgression. 2. We are all alike unto God, both male and female. We are all alike unto God, both black and white. 3. Number 4, in order for the faith of any rational being to center in God for life and salvation, it is necessary to believe God is no respecter of persons. 5, because Eve listened to Satan and transgressed first in the garden, women must suffer in childbirth and be obedient to their husbands. 6. Plural wives, but not plural husbands, is part of the celestial marriage order. 7. The conditions we are born into on earth are a result of our actions in the preexistence. 8. Religious practices and beliefs which make a distinction between races or sexes are inspired of God on the basis of essential or spiritual differences between races or between sexes. In my American literature course last fall at BYU, I found my students amused at what they saw as the ridiculous contradictions in Puritan beliefs and practices. For instance, the stated Puritan conviction that they were saved or damned solely by the inscrutable will of God, yet their frantic efforts to prove they were saved through good works, and their meticulous attempts to discern signs of God's grace or damnation in the way people behaved or what happened to them. I developed a version of the quiz I've just given you to engender a little empathy for the Puritans through self-scrutiny. It turns out that Mormons, at least my students, seem to be about as inconsistent as the Puritans. How about you? The first four statements I gave are quotations or paraphrases of Mormon scriptures or statements by the prophets. Orthodox Mormons, I believe, should have put true by all of them. The second four are popular Mormon beliefs, which directly contradict in order the first four. That is, 5 contradicts 1, 6 contradicts 2, etc. If the first four are true, the second four should, I believe, all be false. So those of us who have even one or two truths in the second five statements, we are about as inconsistent as the Puritan divine Cotton Mather, a good and pious man, I believe, who incidentally helped burn over 20 women in the 1690s and helped hang a Harvard professor in 1720, all for witchcraft. Where do such inconsistencies come from, and what can be done about them? Let me give some history and then focus on present solutions. We Mormons had to learn to be racist and sexist. The remarkable thing about the Restoration coming to an American culture that in the early 19th century was more racist and sexist than it is today is that the Restoration avoided, even directly contradicted, traditional beliefs and practices that downgraded blacks and women. As for blacks, with proper regard for the legal property rights of slave owners, the church accepted blacks into full membership, gave them the priesthood, and anticipated their full participation in the gathering and in the temple blessings. In 1840, Parley P. Pratt wrote a hymn encouraging the 12 to carry the gospel, quote, to India's and Africa's sultry plains. And that same year, the First Presidency wrote that, quote, we may soon expect to see flocking to Nauvoo persons of all languages and of every tongue and of every color who shall with us worship the Lord of hosts in his holy temple and offer up their orisons in his sanctuary. End quote. In his views on the powers and policy of the government of the United States, written during his campaign for the presidency in 1844, Joseph Smith discussed slavery at length and gave no comfort to the current ideas about inferiority of blacks or their descent from Cain and Ham, or to the current claims of divine endorsement for slavery. Instead, he called upon the nation to work to, quote, ameliorate the condition of all, black or white, bond or free, for the best of books says, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. But by 1852, Brigham Young declared, with typical reticence, that, quote, any man having one drop of the seed of Cain in him cannot hold the priesthood, and if no other prophet ever spake it before, I will say it now. This is, end quote. This is apparently the first official denial of the priesthood to blacks, and such a dramatic change from Joseph to Brigham is the only example I'm aware of that seems to blatantly contradict the general rule that after his death, Joseph Smith's teachings were essentially canonized, and Brigham Young's claim that he never taught anything but what he heard from Joseph. It is difficult to judge the reasons for the change. Perhaps pressures to avoid trouble over slavery in the midst of the delicate politics of applying for statehood and being formed as a territory, which came in 1850 with slavery allowed. Perhaps simply a different personality and perspective in the new prophet, Brigham Young. Perhaps the Lord's recognition that even with slaves freed, racism would continue so strong, even in his church, that blacks simply could not be allowed to function in the priesthood as a blessing to them. Brigham Young, whatever the case, it is now embarrassing to read of a man I love and respect saying such things as the following. The Lord put a mark upon Cain, which is the flat nose and the black skin. Trace mankind down to after the flood, and then another curse is pronounced upon the same race, that they should be the servant of servants. And they will, until the curse is removed, and the abolitionists cannot help it, nor in the least alter that decree. Or this other statement by Brigham Young later. Shall I tell you the law of God in regard to the African race? If the white man who belongs to the chosen seed mixes his blood with the seed of Cain, the penalty under the law of God is death on the spot. End quote. I can only take comfort that President Young also clearly taught that the priesthood was not denied because of any action in the preexistence. And he held out some hope that the curse would eventually be removed in this life, though many Mormons later forgot both those teachings. By the late 19th century, though all slaves in Utah, contrary to Brigham Young's expectation, had been freed by the Emancipation Proclamation, Utah was much like the rest of the country in its beliefs about Negro inferiority and the rightness of discrimination and segregation. Even the more educated and supposedly enlightened leaders, like that hero of Mormon intellectuals, B.H. Roberts, perfectly in tune with Harvard professors like Louis Agassiz, could include with approval in the 1907-70s course in theology a quotation from A Current Defense of Racism, The Color Line, a brief in behalf of the unborn, quote, that the Negro is markedly inferior to the Caucasian is proved both craniologically and by 6,000 years of planet-wide experience, and the commingling of inferior with superior must lower the higher, end quote. In 1931, a new racist rationale for the church's one official racist practice, denial of the priesthood and of temple blessings, was developed by Joseph Fielding Smith in his very influential book, The Way to Perfection. Explicitly recognizing that developments in science and popular thought had undermined the traditional rationale based on descent from Cain, Elder Smith put forward what he called the, quote, pre-existence hypothesis, assuming that blacks themselves were somehow responsible for the denial and using what might be called the Mormon escape clause for difficult social questions, that is, pushing the cause back to our pre-mortal development and decisions. By 1949, this hypothesis became the major rationale in the first official statement of church policy on blacks, though it was there stated undogmatically as a possible explanation. One thing that did not change in 20th century Mormonism was the persistent rejection of racial mixing, whether intermarriage or simple social intercourse, a rejection which began in Joseph's time and continued. Again, it is embarrassing now to read of the predominantly Mormon Utah legislature in 1939 extending its anti-miscegenation statute to prohibit whites from marrying Mongolians, members of the Malay, quote, Malay race, or anyone with even eighth part black ancestry. In the 1940s, that legislature persistently killed public housing and fair employment bills aimed at segregation. And it is embarrassing to see the First Presidency writing in 1947 to Mormon sociologist Lowry Nelson, who had questioned the church's racist policies, that racial intermarriage was, quote, a concept which has heretofore been most repugnant to most normal-minded people, end quote. So here we are, 40 years later, probably with some relatively normal-minded people here in this audience who are married to people of other races. Blacks were given the priesthood 11 years ago. No leaders now denounce interracial marriages except on purely practical grounds. The church has no longer any official racist practices or doctrines. But there is something going on still, even more embarrassing to me than those statements by Brigham Young or B.H. Roberts or the First Presidency. Let me give some examples. Last January, just before Martin Luther King's birthday, I received an unusual phone call. The voice was pleasant enough, but the request a bit unsettling. I've just read your essay on blacks and the priesthood. Can I come and talk with you? I said, sure. But as I was waiting, I wondered who might still find that 16-year-old work, The Mormon Cross, in Dialogue of Spring 1973, troubling. He introduced himself as a fairly recent convert from a big eastern city, thanked me for the help the essay had given him, and told me how much he had been surprised and hurt to find here at BYU that most people he talked to, including professors, still believe that blacks like him had been denied the priesthood because they were, quote, less valiant in the pre-existence. The week before that, in BYU's unofficial newspaper, The Student Review, Stuart Pace, reflecting on his mixed marriage, talked about the tacit racism he has found in Provo. He mentioned, quote, professors and amateur theologians who hypothesized about what spiritual shortcoming prevented blacks from getting the priesthood all those years, never once asking themselves what the universal atonement shortcoming was that prevented it from applying to all men, end quote. One of my students told me of going to dinner with friends of roommates and being regaled with a story by a returned missionary about how a convert gradually turned white after she joined the church because of her spiritual change. The roommates stared at their plates in embarrassment but said nothing. The regaler was completely oblivious to the insult he was giving my student, who despite her conversion remains as black as ever. And she was hurt to the point of impotent anger and silence, and later to uncertainty and tears as she thought about the fact that the people of the church she believes is true seem to believe there is a connection between skin color and righteousness. These three people, and probably thousands, even millions perhaps, of others, especially the white Mormons who believe such ideas, are being hurt, damaged, dammed up in their spiritual progression, I believe, by a popular but false theology. It is a theology that developed from Orson Pratt to B.H. Roberts to Joseph Fielding Smith as a tentative, unofficial rationalization for the official policy of denying blacks the priesthood. But such theology gradually became so universally believed, despite its inconsistency with central Mormon beliefs and scriptures, that it easily took on dogmatic, unofficial, but forcefully worded and extremely, it took on dogmatic official status when it was included in 1958 in Bruce R. McConkie's unofficial, but forcefully worded and extremely popular book, Mormon Doctrine. One reader, in reading this, said that perhaps this isn't widely believed. No one believes it anymore. I've taken an informal poll. I haven't done anything formally, but I find that a huge majority of the people I believe in the church do, in fact, still believe that idea, despite the change in practice, that the reason was because of the pre-existence. And what I'm saying here is based on that assumption that it's still a belief of most Mormons. What's wrong with the notion that blacks are, quote, not equal, in Elder McConkie's words in his original edition, and that what that inequality is caused by God, that is, caused in the sense of color-coded in this life? What is damnably false about thinking that God sends people into a certain race and places, quote, spiritual restrictions on them because they were, quote, less valiant? Simply, as Stuart Pace pointed out, that such theology denies the universal atonement of Christ by telling blacks they did something wrong in the pre-existence, but that they can neither know what they did nor repent of it. It thus introduces, against the clear claim of the Scriptures, the idea that the atonement is not universal. It's not true that all are innocent as they are born into life, as the Doctrine and Covenants claims, that there are differences color-coded by race in the process of salvation. And it denies all common sense. There are people with every possible degree of black inheritance. How, quote, white do you have to be to inherit Abraham's blessings instead of Cain's curse or the pre-existent stigma? 10%, 50%, 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent. With intermarriage, and the infinite variety that produces, what divine computer assesses which is which, the cursed or the blessed? And it denies all our experience. It implies that all the best black people in the world, Martin Luther King, Elijah Abel, Alan Cherry, Catherine Stokes, my student, did something in the pre-existence so bad that they are in some way intrinsically, spiritually, inferior to the worst white people in the world, Hitler, Stalin, Hoffman, Bundy. And this damning and damnable idea that blacks are inferior because of some unknown act or choice in the pre-existence directly denies one of the most beautiful and important and absolutely clear Book of Mormon scriptures. Quote, "The Lord doeth that which is good among the children of men, and he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men, and he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and all are alike unto God, both black and white." Elder McConkie, just a few weeks after the revelation giving blacks the priesthood in 1978, claimed that in the past the church, including himself, had not fully understood that scripture. Many of us, he said, quote, never imagined or supposed that these passages had the extensive and broad meaning that they do have. Apparently because we assumed there was a difference to God between the races. Elder McConkie continued, quote, "Forget everything that I said that is contrary to the present revelation. I spoke with a limited understanding." End quote. That was brave and good advice, but we have not followed it. It is time right now to have Elder McConkie's courage and to accept the inspiration of our prophets and to renounce the false theology, the limited understanding that we developed because of our anxiety about our practice of denying blacks the priesthood. That theology, if we cling to it, subsidizes racism as much as that practice, which God has inspired us to renounce. It is time for all of us, especially religion teachers, to turn to the Scriptures and receive the inspiration by which God renounces the theology as well. It is time to turn completely away from the peripheral and destructive notions which undermine our central concept of the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man, and the universal atonement of Christ. It is time, I believe, to reaffirm what seems to me the only scriptural and logical doctrine of the relation of the preexistence to this life, that our actions and decisions there help form the internal quality of what we are here, not our color, our external conditions of birth. You can judge something about what people were like there, but you can do it only if, as Martin Luther King said, you judge, quote, not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Let me just say peripherally, or parenthetically, that there may be a connection between our preexistence and the conditions here, preexistent character and conditions here, but the scriptures explicitly deny that that is a negative connection. If there is one, we don't know what it is, and we're in a lot of trouble when we try to speculate. It makes at least as much sense, I think more, to consider that a good parent, a God that we worship and understand his character, would send those who are most in trouble there into white Mormon families to get the most help. So there's no basis for any of us to feel self-congratulatory if there is a connection. Let me suggest two lines of thinking that can help us disconnect this negative relationship and help those we influence in whatever way to renounce that negative connection between preexistence and race. In 1963, when the civil rights movement and also agitation about the church's racist policy were at a height, I had expressed myself in my ward as unable to accept either the curse of Cain or the preexistence hypothesis as consistent with the scriptures. I was told that I could not be a Mormon in good standing without accepting these, quote, doctrines. About this time, Joseph Fielding Smith published an article in the Church News in which he explicitly reversed one of his statements in The Way to Perfection, where he had called blacks inferior. So I got an appointment with him and asked him directly if I must believe in the preexistence hypothesis to have good standing. He replied, yes, because that is the teaching of the scriptures. I asked him to show me the teaching in the scriptures since I had not been able to see it there. He went through the sources with me, particularly the Pearl of Great Price, and then said something quite remarkable. No, you do not have to believe that Negroes are denied the priesthood because of the preexistence. I have always assumed that because it was what I was taught and it made sense, but you don't have to believe it to be in good standing because it is not definitely stated in the scriptures, and I have received no revelation on the matter. End quote. He then said to me, with what seems irrefutable logic, that if Negroes were being denied the priesthood because of their preexistence, then we could not expect any of them to receive the priesthood in this life. It would be unfair, inconsistent with God's perfect justice, to those who had been denied it up to that point. The logic is good, but of course it has a second implication, that if indeed Negroes ever are given the priesthood, then we can only preserve our sense of God's justice by admitting that the reason it was withheld was not the preexistence. President Smith did not state that implication, but I believe he would have accepted it had he lived to 1978. The trouble is that others have not accepted that second implication, though they have accepted the new revelation and apparently adjusted well to blacks having the priesthood. Even Elder McConkie, who leaned very heavily on President Smith's teachings about race, did not accept the second implication. When he republished Mormon Doctrine in 1980, it seems the only change he made was under the entry for Negro, for which he wrote a report of the new revelation of 1978 of exactly the same length as the old entry, so as to avoid any repagination or other resetting. He thus removed his earlier comments about Negro, under Negro, about racial inequality and priesthood denial because of preexistence. But he left complete his old entry under race, in which he makes the clear claim that our race and other physical conditions are determined by our preexistent choices. His book thus continues to subsidize a connection which cannot help but implicitly encourage racism, and the examples I've given above demonstrate, to me at least, that such racism continues in Mormonism. My second line of thinking begins with my quotation used in Statement 4 on my quiz. It is from the Lectures on Faith, which were partially written and fully approved by Joseph Smith and included in the Doctrine and Covenants as Scripture until 1921. Quote, It is also necessary that men should have an idea that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. For with the idea of all the other excellencies in his character, and this one wanting, men could not exercise faith in him. Because if he were a respecter of persons, they could not tell what their privileges were. Does this sound familiar to you? Think of blacks before 1978. If he were a respecter of persons, they could not tell what their privileges were, nor how far they were authorized to exercise faith in him, or whether they were authorized to do it at all. But all must be confusion. But no sooner are the minds of men made acquainted with the truth on this point, that he is no respecter of persons, than that they see they have authority by faith to lay hold on eternal life, the richest boon of heaven, because God is no respecter of persons, and that every man in every nation has an equal privilege. This is a marvelous argument, though we seem to have missed it in popular Mormon thought. All human beings must be alike unto God, and we must understand that is the case for the plan of salvation to work. For faith unto repentance, the working of the atonement, and exaltation even to be possible. The passage describes precisely how it feels to be a black or a woman in our culture, supposedly being punished purely on the evidence of the bodies they inhabit for something done by an ancestor or inherent in their nature, with no way to repent of that something and no certainty about its effects on their future. But that very quotation from the lectures on faith is full of apparently sexist language. Every man in every nation has an equal privilege. Are the races alike unto God but not the sexes? Actually, it seems to me that the Restoration was as radically non-sexist as it was non-racist, at least to begin with. Though Mormon women were from the beginning excluded from the governing priesthood, as in every other Judeo-Christian church, and thus from much of church leadership, even this began to change when Joseph Smith responded to women's needs and questions with the founding of the Relief Society in 1842. There is good evidence that he meant to make it a literal extension of the primary service and healing functions of priesthood, and that the special endowment and sealing given to the so-called temple couples in Nauvoo actually introduced women equally into a kingdom of kings and queens, priests and priestesses, beyond the purely male-centered Melchizedek priesthood. Whatever the case, when, after the interruption caused by Joseph's martyrdom and Emma's decision to stay in Nauvoo, Eliza R. Snow got the Relief Society going again in Utah, she presided under the title High Priestess over the priestesses who did endowment work and gave priesthood blessings in the temple. If you will permit another brief historical analysis, during most of the 19th century, the church was in what non-Mormon historian Jan Shipps has called a mode of radical restoration. Mormon women were fully involved, and their involvement crucial to the success of a literal building of the kingdom of God that required not only heroic efforts in traditional women's roles of establishing homes and caring for their families and the sick and needy as the saints were uprooted time after time. The restoration effort also required women, because of polygamy and the continuing proselyting effort, both of which reduced the presence of men, to become heads of households and thus to develop occupational and professional skills. They did this, as Shipps has pointed out, quote, in far greater numbers than women did elsewhere in the Western world, end quote. Mormon women individually and collectively developed unusual independence, participated in public life, including publishing and politics, voted and involved themselves in the national suffrage movements. And they enjoyed remarkable equality within the church itself through the Relief Society and through their opportunities in speaking in tongues, healing the sick, and giving washings and anointings and blessings to pregnant women in the temple. The success of the Mormon kingdom generated opposition from Victorian society and the U.S. government that by the 1890s nearly destroyed it, and that Lord led us into a period of conservative accommodation and preservation, including the end of polygamy, which despite its sexist nature had liberated many women, and of theocratic politics and economics. Mormon women took their places as essentially wives and supporters of the male church and business and political leaders, and their lives centered in home and family. Their prominence in politics and publishing and their independent auxiliary declined, and evidence suggests that even their roles in relation to the priesthood and the temple were gradually diminished. This stage of retrenchment seems to have been necessary in order to build a strong family and economic base for taking the gospel to all the world in preparation for Christ's coming. And now, in the 80s, I believe we are entering a third stage, one more like the first, where radical restoration is needed again more than conservative preservation. Kenya, Zimbabwe, India, Ghana, Poland, Hungary, China, East Germany. The Book of Mormon is being placed everywhere with almost exponential increases sweeping the earth, as President Benson has prophesied, like a flood. And the need for leaders and teachers, for talent and energy and ideas, is growing just as fast, very much as in the early church, where women had to contribute beyond the American culture of the time for the kingdom even to survive. Again, I believe we are seeing and will see women emerging in new roles in the church, not because of someone's theory about equality, but simply because their abilities and energies are desperately needed. We simply cannot afford to relegate women, more than half the church, to anything less than full participation in building the kingdom. But as we move into this new stage, we need to leave behind some cultural baggage inherited from our sexist Western traditions, some popular doctrinal ideas that are unworthy of our worldwide mission and directly damaging to it. As Elder Boyd K. Packer said in 1987 concerning our entry in third world nations, we can't move there with all the baggage we produce and carry here. We can't move with a 1947 Utah church. End quote. Part of that baggage, I believe, is 1947 Utah vintage racism and sexism. A central liberating truth restored by God to Joseph Smith was that the fall was not a bad thing, a thwarting of God's plan, but was instead part of the plan, a courageous act by our great first parents, Adam and Eve, that initiated the process of mortal probation and atonement. Christ completed the atonement, leaving us all free forever to choose and to progress through repentance toward godhood. But during the conservative preservation stage of this century, when we were unduly influenced, I believe, by American values, including traditional sexism, there was gradually insinuated into popular Mormon theology a destructive ancient notion. It is the notion that Eve succumbed to Satan's temptation, in turn tempted Adam, and brought about our downfall, and thus she and all women have to be punished and controlled. This notion has been used to justify the horrible suppression of women in Western culture, including the terrible persecution of so-called witches, when hundreds of thousands of women, perhaps millions, in Europe were executed in the name of Eve because they thought for themselves or were a little different. I cannot emphasize too strongly how destructive this idea of Eve's weakness and guilt has been, or how fundamental it is to Western sexism. It led theologians to debate seriously whether women had souls, and produced a constant barrage of teachings and pronouncements from the clergy, like the following from Pierre Charron, a 16th century French cleric. Quote, "The distinction of superiority and inferiority consists in this, that the husband hath power over the wife, and the wife is subject to the husband. In all things the wife, though she be far more noble and more rich, yet is subject to the husband. This superiority and inferiority is natural, founded on the strength of one, the weakness and insufficiency of the other. The divines grounded upon other reasons drawn from the Bible, that is, the woman was born after man, but sinned before him. The woman then, the last in good and in generation, that is, being made after Adam, and by occasion the first in evil and the occasion thereof, is justly subject to man, the first in good and the last in evil." End quote. This idea that Eve, because of her womanly nature, was the first to fall and the cause of Adam's fall, and that thus all women are inferior and must be punished and subjugated, persisted into Joseph's time, and one of the most remarkable achievements of the Restoration, I believe, was to denounce it. In fact, the Lord warned Joseph many times that the plain truths of the gospel had been lost to God's children because of what he called, quote, "the traditions of their fathers." Joseph was given to understand specifically in section 123, quote, "that our wives and children have been made to bow down with grief, sorrow, and care because of that spirit which hath so strongly riveted the creeds of the fathers, who have inherited lies upon the hearts of the children and filled the world with confusion." Nothing has so literally fulfilled that description than the false Christian creeds concerning the fall, which have directly obscured the central truth that both male and female are alike unto God, and have caused women and children particularly sorrow and care and all of us great confusion. Given the deep entrenchment of that false idea about Eve in American religion of the early 19th century, one of the most amazing revelations of the Restoration was received right after the church was organized in 1830. Section 29, write that down if you don't know it, of the Doctrine and Covenants explicitly denies, I believe, the idea of Eve's prior transgression by saying in verse 40 and 41, Adam was the one who initiated the fall. Quote, the devil tempted Adam, and he partook of the forbidden fruit and transgressed the commandment, wherefore I caused that he should be cast from the garden. End quote. But of course, God is using the term here, Adam, a plural proper noun, to mean both Adam and Eve, Mr. and Mrs. Adam, as President Spencer W. Kimball has called them, together. They made that crucial decision, as you would expect our great divinely chosen first parents, the first eternally married couple on earth and model for us all in our marriages, would do, through consultation and agreement and some kind of decision and action together. Much of the pain I have seen on the faces of Mormon women in the past few years could be removed, I believe, if we taught this true doctrine, which honors women and men equally and gives them equal responsibility. Unfortunately, despite this clear modern scriptural refutation, the false tradition of Eve's guilt has been buttressed for Mormons by a too literal reading of the Genesis story repeated in Moses, and then a too literal reception of the temple enactment of that story. When we make such literal interpretation, we act in terrible error, I believe. We fail to heed the clear warning given at the beginning of the enactment that it is only figurative as far as the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, are concerned. We thus choose a false theological tradition based on a sexist view of women in preference to the Lord's clear teaching that the fall was a great moral achievement planned by God and carried out together by two courageous heroes, Adam and Eve, acting in married harmony. The Book of Moses, despite its sexist and negative telling of the mythic story of the fall, later makes absolutely clear that what Eve correctly refers to as, quote, our transgression, was part of God's plan, a correct decision, and something to be thankful for, not a reason for punishment and suppression. Further, God tells Adam and Eve after they are baptized that they are forgiven of their transgression in the garden, and it, quote, cannot be answered upon the heads of the children, end quote. Why the old sexist and negative mythic form has been retained in Moses and transferred into the temple, I do not know. But the context and the warning in the temple should prevent us from reading a sexist message into it that clearly the Lord does not intend and has explicitly rejected. In the Book of Mormon, the Lord tells us clearly that not only are black and white alike unto God, but so also are male and female. If, as Elder McConkie suggested shortly after the revelation giving blacks the priesthood, we didn't understand for a long time what it means that, quote, black and white are alike to God, perhaps we still don't understand what it means that male and female are alike to God. I look forward in this third era of church history opening up in the 80s to discovering more fully what that means and changing our practices and beliefs accordingly. Let me summarize. I believe that God, as part of the restoration, gave revelations and inspired direction to Joseph Smith that directly countered the prevailing racism and sexism of Western culture. In doctrine and even in practice for a while, the church was astoundingly free from those evils. But beginning in the 1840s, and for a variety of reasons, some of which we still do not understand, I think in both cases having to do with the Lord allowing us to obey lower laws rather than forcing us against our will to be how He would like us to be, but whatever. The church adopted a clearly racist practice, denial of priesthood to the blacks, and gradually developed semi-official racist doctrines as rationale for that practice. The church, by revelation, has now ended that racist practice, but it has not yet repudiated all of the racist popular theology that went with it, particularly the notion that race is a result of behavior in the pre-existence. Also in the 1840s, the church openly adopted a clearly sexist practice, polygamy, and a semi-official sexist theology to support it. The church, by revelation, ended that practice beginning in 1890, but it has not repudiated the sexist popular theology that went with it, the notion that the ideal form of celestial marriage is not an equal yoking of one woman and one man in an eternal union of polar opposites that makes possible a continuation of the seeds forever, but rather one patriarchal man and plural wives. I have presented in an essay and dialogue, Winter 1987, five reasons why I believe this sexist theology is false, chiefly that there is no clear scriptural support for such a crucial notion. However, here I am confronting the popular but sexist Mormon belief, directly contradicted by modern scripture, that Eve, and thus all women, are under some kind of penalty for the fall, which undergirds continuing devaluation and even abuse of Mormon women. And I am confronting the popular but racist belief, contradicted by reason and modern scripture, that race is connected to the preexistence in some negative way, and the white skin a sign of particular righteousness there and favor from God here, which undergirds a generally subtle but very real continuing racism of attitude and practice in far too many of us. We persist in all of these despite the lack of scriptural support, even against clear scriptural evidence and official statements to the contrary. Why do we, and what can be done about it? Mormon sociologist Armand Moss, who in 1968 demonstrated something that pleased Mormon apologists of the time, but has never given me much comfort. Thank you. Let me start that again. Mormon sociologist Armand Moss, in 1968, demonstrated something that pleased Mormon apologists of the time, but has never given me much comfort, that Mormons are no more racist than other Americans, has more recently studied the process by which strange theological ideas connected to surrounding cultural beliefs become popular among Mormons. First, the beliefs, such as that blacks and women are inferior or being properly punished and subjugated, are imported from the prevailing culture. Then what seem like supportive ideas from Mormon doctrine or what seem like supportive practices of the church are combined with the cultural beliefs and given authoritative support by statements of some church leaders or religion teachers. These statements are usually tentative or merely personal at first, but as they are repeated, they become more dogmatic and semi-official until they become independent of the persons who first tentatively expressed them and are accepted as official doctrine by many or even most of the church. Though they are not accepted and may in fact be increasingly repudiated by at least some church leaders. For example, Howard W. Hunter, who might be our next president, has said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ transcends nationality and color, crosses cultural lines, and blends distinctiveness into a common brotherhood. All men are invited to come unto him, and all are alike unto him. Race makes no difference, color makes no difference, nationality makes no difference. As members of the Lord's church, we need to lift our vision beyond personal prejudices. We need to discover the supreme truth that indeed our Father is no respecter of persons," end quote. I would only add, and I believe President Hunter would agree, that all women as well as men are invited to come to God, and all are alike unto him, that we must repudiate entirely the discrimination against Mormon women based on the false tradition of Eve's primary guilt. What can we do? What if religion teachers or priesthood and relief society leaders or even general authorities teach these false theologies? Lowell Bunyan has articulated a useful guideline when the scriptures or church leaders contradict each other. He suggests we look for the great central principles that are repeated again and again, especially by Christ, and judge all other claims or notions by them. In that spirit, I do not accept any interpretation of scripture, any statement by a church leader or teaching in a church or church school class that denies or diminishes that clear central doctrine that all are alike unto God, black and white, male and female. We are all sinners. I am guilty, I am certain, of worse things than racism or sexism, and so probably are most of you. There is no room in what I have said for self-congratulation, but neither is there for reticence. Racism and sexism are clear and destructive evils, inconsistent with our preparation for Christ's coming, and most seriously, effective denials of the impartial fatherhood of God and of the power of the atonement of His Son. People who feel that they or anyone else, because of their skin color or sex, do not have the same standing or privileges before God, cannot exercise faith in Him unto salvation. It is time to refuse to allow such teachings to continue. I suggest that we each find a way, first to expunge them from ourselves, but also to refuse to allow them to continue to be taught unchallenged. No teacher or leader should be allowed to get away with teaching that the fall was primarily Eve's fault, or that the bodies we are born into are color-coded as a sign of our spiritual condition. I certainly don't mean that we need to challenge or denounce people in a male model of confrontation. There are better ways to persuade, as explained in Doctrine and Covenants 121, and if we remember our purpose is to persuade, not to cover our own sins or merely to demonstrate we are right, And if we prepare by knowing well the modern scriptures and reasons on which good and loving arguments can be based, we can find a way. May our heavenly parents, to whom we are all alike, help us to do so.
We all feel that Dr. Englund has made an excellent presentation here. I just had one treat that you didn't have. I had his first draft. I could see his changes as he went along, and it was kind of fun to see a talk grow. Time is short. I won't take as much as 5 minutes. Let me tell you just a little bit of my perspective on these things, and then let me comment in two doctrinal areas. I was raised in Arlington, Virginia. I spent summers working on construction with colored people working at my side. Went to Central America. I remember going, while I was in Panama, going out to Panama City there to organize a primary at the home of a black mother with her black children. I remember being in Guatemala City and confirming a black lady there and promising her that her children would hold the priesthood, and then spending 20 years wondering how that was going to come to pass. So I see things from a little bit different perspective with my southern and eastern background. There's a number of things that I agree with very firmly with what Dr. Englund has presented, and I'd like to just comment on them and then deal with one or two little areas of disagreement. I agree that neither of us have the right to try to straighten out the church or any group in it. I feel, as he does, that there's still some tacit racism in the church, the thought that blacks are less valiant or had spiritual shortcomings, this type of things. I was touched by his comment of his own experience of being told that he wasn't in good standing if he didn't believe certain quote-unquote doctrines. Over the years, I've probably received as many as 50 phone calls from anguished members of the church saying, "What do I do? I have a bishop who says I'm not in good standing because I don't believe such and such," and in every case where the such and such has been way out in left field, and they're coming to someone in an unofficial capacity saying, "How do I handle that?" I think we have great danger in our church by people on lower echelons trying to define what is the doctrine of the church. I think a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I agree that the Restoration was as radically non-sexist as it was non-racist, and that we have some ideas that came in from our cultural experiences as we've come down through time. And I agree very firmly that the saints have an unofficial theology, and it's there that I would like to make one of the two doctrinal comments I'll make. I think we need to clearly understand that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has very little doctrine, and that doctrine that we have can be clearly stated in a pattern of scriptures found throughout the standard works. And as soon as you start to lose the pattern, and as soon as you start to lose the clear, repeated statement of scripture, you are beyond doctrine. And I think that we need to understand also that there is only one process whereby we have doctrine added to the church, and that is the process of canonization. I disagree with Elder England's comment that Joseph Smith's comments were canonized in the days of Brigham Young. I think we're suddenly slipping over into the idea of unofficial theology when we make that comment. We saw an example of Joseph Smith's comments being canonized back within the past decade when we received section, which is 138 or 137, now I can't remember. But one of his experiences back at the time of the dedication of the Kirtland Temple being canonized. And what that tells us is that those other things Joseph Smith did also said but were not adopted as scripture were not canonized. And we need to clearly differentiate that difference that we have there with the statements of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and Ezra Taft Benson and every leader that we have in the church. I think that we see this unofficial theology growing, and I'm the first to note that when somebody writes a book, whether it's Joseph Fielding Smith's The Way to Perfection or a book by Dr. England or a book by Dwayne Crowther, that does not make it doctrine, and especially if the title is Mormon Doctrine. And I think that we need to recognize that. Writing it, even, or saying it, whether we're a general authority or an author or someone else, does not make it the stated position of the church. We need to discern between doctrine and policy, or doctrine and supposition, or doctrine and general belief. They are different. Second thing I would like to comment on is outside of the field of doctrine. And I would say it's considerably more than speculation, because we could take an hour and lay out a broad background. But I'm just going to tell you a little story, and I'll tell you where you can read about it. Life Everlasting, page 39, tells you the story of a Danish convert by the name of Niels P.L. Eskilds. At age 10, he was severely hurt, and his back was deformed. He was a hunchback. He wasn't pleasant to look upon, and he was in a lot of pain, and he was that way for many years. Till finally the missionaries sought him out, and they taught him the gospel, and he wanted to accept the church, but he said, "I won't accept till I understand why God's done this to me." I read in Guideposts the other night when I was lying awake with a baby that we were tending as a grandchild, that so many times where people were saying, "Why does God do this to me?" I think that we need to find the answer that he was shown in vision. He was shown that in his premortal life, he had laid out before him a series of rewards which he could attain to, and a series of paths leading to those rewards. And he saw that he chose such and such a reward, and that coupled with that was the situation that he would have this deformed back and endure this physical pain. Now, I would propose to you, and it's beyond the scope of what Dr. England has talked about, that in our premortal status, we had the opportunity to make choices concerning what our test here on earth would be. And part of that test was whether we came to this family with this environment, or this race with that environment, or this period of time with that environment. All of those things were given to us as choice. And that those things that we have here deal with what level of reward we wish to attain to, and what is the path for that. And I think that there is strong evidence, not doctrine, but strong evidence that says we had those choices laid out and were given the opportunity to choose. I felt that would perhaps add a little clarification to some of the things that we're dealing about. No, I don't agree, as Brother England also does not agree, that the Negroes are black because they were not valiant. I don't think that's how it followed. I think that's some of that unofficial doctrine that came in and as a problem to us. Well, you'd like a time for a little bit of question and answer. I just wanted to give those two comments and those two concepts to you. Thank you for coming today.
I think I know the first question that's going to be asked. Yes, right here in the green jacket.
I would question calling it doctrine, because I don't think it is, and I think it comes to what we're saying. Yes. When I wrote the book Life Everlasting, I found that one of the choice periods of my life began in that I would have people 10, 15, 20 times a week call me or come to me after I'd given a talk or something and share life after death experiences. And I found pretty soon that they weren't just life after death experience, they were also sharing premortal life experiences of one kind or another. All I can tell you is that I've had dozens of people tell me of experiences where they were shown something along the line that Niels Eskild's was shown, and that dozens of others have told me of comments in patriarchal blessings where they were told that they chose their parents. Whether we've got a universal situation here, I do not know. All I can say is there's strong evidence that many people chose, and I personally think all people chose. I think that there's an aspect that needs to be addressed here. We also have pretty strong evidence that many people chose their mate here, but that does not mean that the mate they chose was the best one for them, or that choosing meant that their life was going to go as peaches and cream. There are relationships that we had back there that caused us to choose, apparently, in many or all instances, I don't know which. But that does not mean that people here on this earth live as they should and conduct themselves as they should or as was expected back then.
There were two parents in Salt Lake City, each of whom had an opportunity to send a child to a summer camp in southern Utah. There were two parents, sets of parents in Salt Lake. Each have had a chance to send their children to camps in southern Utah. And one camp, they learned, was not doing very well. There were problems there. The other children needed a lot of help, and even the people running the camp. The other was in ideal condition. The parents in each case had two children. One was doing well and one not so well. Now, if you were good parents, which would you send to which camp? Would you send your best child to the best circumstances and your child who was having trouble to the one where they would have more difficulty? I don't know. I think not. I think good parents would probably reason, well, my child is doing so well, could probably do some good in this one circumstance. And the one that's having difficulty needs all the help they can get. All I'm saying by this is that it seems to me we're in a lot of trouble when we try to make those connections on our own. I realize that the alternatives are difficult. It seems to me, logically, either everything is done by lottery, and that would seem inconsistent with God's efforts to save us all, or it's done by God assigning, or some combination, and it seems that there are problems in the thinking every time we come to a conclusion. I think we're best advised not to speculate about the connection or to draw any conclusions about it. I think there are just as good arguments as the one I made somewhat facetiously, that we, in the best conditions in this life, were the worst there, and that God, being at least as good as the best parents we know, is doing what's best for us. And that the people born in the benighted nations are really the best people there, whom God is sending to make the best of those conditions. But any kind of speculation is problematic, especially if you move beyond the crippled kind of thing. You might imagine that God could have enough foreknowledge of genes and so forth to say these families are going to have these problems with crippling. Can he predict abuse? Or is that a denial of our agency? I think it is. And to imagine that God knows every specific situation and how it will develop and sends us into those situations, I think begins to deny an even more fundamental doctrine having to do with agency and free will. So I think we're in a lot of trouble when we speculate. Duane is right. We have to take somewhat seriously the testimony of people who have had spiritual experiences which seem to confirm their circumstances. I think we're in trouble when we generalize from that. The scriptures tell us that God knew us before and that the noble and great ones he sent with particular missions. It's perfectly reasonable for me to believe that without extending it to all of us. So I think we need to stay very open on this and especially let all kind of warning flags go up if our speculation is self-aggrandizing in any way. Or racist.
because I think the scriptures are so clear in denying those kinds of conclusions from speculation about the connection that we're in a lot of danger. The one thing I think we can be most certain